Yes, the reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to 52, and in the Church Bible it's 1110. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, monitoring with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before this coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in you in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Linda. Do keep that passage open in front of you. It's a long one today, but it's sort of one thing. So I did consider doing it in chunks, but you'll lose the flow of it if we do. So we're not going to be able to cover every single word of that today. We'll be here for too long. But in the next 25 minutes, we'll have a look at this big passage together and see what the Lord is saying to us. I don't know if any particular news stories captured your attention this week. So you've been scrolling through your news apps or listening to the radio. I think the story that upset me most this week was the killing of the 7 aid workers working for World Central Kitchen in Gaza. That organization has done tremendous good, bringing meals to more than 40 million, or cooking more than 40 million meals for people during the conflict. People are starving. And to hear of 7 of them killed in a missile attack really got under my skin this week. It just felt like they were trying to do good, but they wound up being harmed. They actually end up giving their lives in a way that I'm sure they didn't anticipate when they woke up that morning. And yet, as I thought of that, it reminded me of another conflict in my lifetime, one that I was on the very fringes of, living near London, but was in Northern Ireland, and did affect me growing up. One of my Sunday school leaders was caught up in a bombing, and our own shopping center was bombed. So there were times where I was aware of this conflict. And as I was thinking, I thought of another innocent person who was killed. There was a nurse killed. It was Remembrance Day, 1987, and there was a terrorist bomb. And she was there with her dad on a Remembrance Day parade in a town I'd never heard of till that day, but some of you will know where I'm going, a town called Inniskillen. And she was there on Remembrance Day paying her respects when the IRA blew up the parade. And that parade is remembered now, not so much for the atrocities, 12 people were killed, but for the reaction of the nurse's dad, a guy called Gordon Wilson. He was interviewed soon afterwards, in an interview with the BBC, he described his anguish in his last conversation with his daughter and his feelings towards her killers. They were both buried under rubble, which must be extremely frightening. And it says, she held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, Daddy, I love you very much. Those were her exact words to me. And those were the last words I ever heard her say. To the astonishment of listeners, Wilson went on to add, but I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. And she is in heaven. And we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night. As historian Jonathan Barden recounts, no words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. Why do I tell you that today? Well, because the grace that shaped Gordon Wilson's life is the grace that Paul is talking about in this passage here. It's a grace that transforms people's values, what they love the very most, the way they respond to the deepest tragedies of life, but also to the simplest little things that happen day by day. And so what I want us to think about here this morning is how that grace is shaping us. You know, until 1987, for 60 years of his life, Gordon Wilson was unknown. Do you want to know what he did for a living? He made curtains. I guess there were people around Enniskillen who knew him because he'd hung their curtains for them. That was his job. And on that one day, his life changed. And I think he probably learned two things in that day. One was how deep the grace of God had gone into his life. I don't think he could possibly have known how he would respond because he didn't know what was going to happen that day. And the other thing was that that grace would keep him going even though there was a backlash against him amongst his own community because he offered love and forgiveness to his enemies. You're going to hear this story today of Paul taking that same message of grace and love to a people who didn't know it. Paul here explains God's grace through the Old Testament generations and then through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then you're going to see how people respond in completely different ways. And let me tell you, in this room, the same two reactions will be happening here today. Some of you will be hungry to know more of God's grace in your lives. Some of you are here for the second, third time here this morning, some for the first. You know, you're very, very welcome. You may not have even known you were going to be here today, but God knew you were going to be here, and he's going to be speaking to you this morning. As much as the people here, I can see, I think Margaret's our longest serving Christian in her 80s, and you can be following Jesus for 60 plus years or more, and that same grace will be coming for you this morning. And either you open your heart to it and say, Lord, I want more of your grace, or you can be here and have your heart hard as nails. And the Lord sees your heart here this morning, and he wants to talk with you. He loves you. He's present, and he's speaking. So let's see where Paul went and where he was going. Just briefly, where are we in the book of Acts? You'll see we're in chapter 13. We've not done all of it. We picked up in chapter 11. And that's because the story of Acts goes from Jerusalem, the capital city in Israel, out to the surrounding region. And then they follow Jesus' command to take the good news about him to the ends of the earth. And so a couple of weeks back, Sam introduced us to Paul's first missionary journey. The first time people had deliberately gone out and said, there are people out there who don't know. They need to hear more about Jesus. And they set off from a place called Antioch, in Syria. So it's there. And they sailed to Cyprus, where I know some of you will have been on holiday. And we're picking up the story after they leave Cyprus. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Not relevant for now, but in a month's time, we'll be coming back to that. Okay, because the story picks up on that. That's why that detail's dropped in. It says, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. I found out this week there were 16 Antiochs, so they're all different ones, but Luke makes it clear where it is. And it says, on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and decided what to say. And this is our only example of what he said to mainly Jewish people. And it's probably fairly typical of what he would have said. And he began with God's grace through the generations in the Old Testament. They were really familiar with the Old Testament story. It was almost like what they learned in school from when they were small. And depending how rich your parents were, depended how many years of it you did. If you're from a wealthy family, you'd have learned the whole first two-thirds of the Bible by heart. If you're from a poorer family, maybe some psalms and other bits and pieces. It just depended how long your parents could afford to keep you in school. So some of these people would have known the whole lot of this story by heart. We don't tend to. Paul covers about 1,500 years in these few lines. You might think, wow, today's Bible reading was long. Well, Paul's actually covering most of the sort of Old Testament story. But his big point is this. He wants to emphasize what God has done for the people. I don't know how easy this is going to be for you to see, but I've highlighted all the times in white that he says that God did something. Just so you can see, that's his big point. It's all about what God has done. So he begins by saying God chose our forefathers. He set his love on a guy called Abraham, who you may or may not have heard of, about 2000 BC, and said it's through your family that the whole world is going to be changed. That's a massive promise. And then that family were enslaved in Egypt, but became numerous in there, probably a couple of million of them. So they became a big nation. And then God, through Moses, worked a series of miracles that had them led out of the land of Egypt. And it either says that he put up with them in the desert or he carried them. If you look at your Bible, it says it could be either. And the reason is one letter changes the meaning and no one knows which one it is. He definitely did put up with them. They were grumbling and moaning. He definitely carried them because they needed looking after. Either way, he looked after them in the desert one way or another. He gave them the land where they live. He appointed judges over them to rule them. And after judges, he gave them kings, first Saul and then David. And David was a good king because he was a man after God's own heart. God isn't interested in just our behavior. He's not trying to create for himself a religious people who follow rules. What he's interested in is our hearts. What's going on the inside? Is there love there? Love for him, love for others. And in David, he found a man who loved him and loved others, and he was his king. And he said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior Jesus as he promised. David was promised that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever and ever and ever. That's a massive promise, isn't it? Because let's face it, we all get old, we wear out, and then we die. That's life, isn't it? You're looking at a man who's more than halfway through his life stood right in front of you. But God said to David, one of your offspring, he's going to do it forever. He's going to be the king for all time. And so for 1,000 years, they wondered, who's it going to be? And God raised up various prophets who said to the people, you've got to get ready. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. You've got to stick to following this God, even when you don't see him working. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And the last of those was a relative of Jesus called John the Baptist, who Paul mentions here at the end of his account, really, of the Old Testament section. He's the end of the line, the last prophet. And so he says in verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. I can't even clean his boots. He's that far above me. But you need to be ready. And the way he got people ready was to say, look, no one lives for God in the way they should. Not one of us. So all of us need to repent of the lovelessness in our hearts, a lack of love towards God, a lack of love towards others. Now, when we tend to hear the word repent, I don't know if it brings anything into your head at all. A lot of people think it means saying sorry to God. One of my best friends in ministry actually often says it that way. He'll get to an end of a sermon and say, you're at that point in your life where you're ready to say sorry to God. Now, I don't think that's wrong. I think he's right. But I think there's more. Repentance is actually saying, I was going this way. I was following after these things. I wanted them. And at a certain point in my life, I turned and I saw that Jesus was better. And those things that used to, I wanted so much, suddenly became worth so much less to me because I loved him more. It's a bit like I used to be a school teacher. I worked at Down End and Hartcliffe School and St. Mary Redcliffe and various places back in the day. And when you work with teenagers, there's a turning point in their lives in their mid-teens. So I used to do lunch duty because you used to get a free school meal if you did. So I'm tight. So it was worth it. 25-minute lunch duty got me 5 free school meals, including pudding. So it was all good. And so I'd wander around the playground and you'd watch the children playing their games or doing what they were doing. And then suddenly I look across the playground and think one of the boys who was always playing football had gone missing. He was no longer with his mates. He was no longer just hanging out.
And then you'd walk around the corner and you'd see him holding hands with a girl. And suddenly it upped his whole game and demeanor. Suddenly he'd discovered deodorant and showering and got an expensive hairstyle. And his whole demeanor had changed. What had brought that about? Well, his great love and passion for football had been replaced by a far greater and more interesting, delightful passion. And that is closer to repentance than simply saying sorry. You see, why do we do what we do? We do it because we love it. And if those are good things, that's fine, isn't it? But the truth is, all of us have a very dark side. I know I do. And I know you do. And we're drawn after things that we should not be doing. And try as we might, you will not be able to stop yourself. You can draw up a list of rules, do's and don'ts, and you might keep them for a while, but if you really love that thing, in the end, you're going to be drawn back to it. The only thing powerful enough to set us free, the only thing powerful enough to really change us from the inside out, is to find something we love more, or someone we love more, and someone who loves us more, and changes us from the inside out. That is what John was talking about. John was saying, come into this water. I'm actually stood on top of a pool here. Some of you don't know this yet. I've not ever seen this open yet. But I look forward to that day where actually there's a baptismal pool right here. And I reckon someone in this room could be the first in the time I've been here to go into these waters and say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he rose again to give me new life. And I want to go down into those waters to express the fact I'm no longer living for those things I used to be living for. I'm now living for him. That's the story of my life now. That's what John was talking about. And that brings us, you see, to Jesus. That's where Paul goes next. There was God's grace in the Old Testament, but that wasn't the pinnacle of it. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, verse 26, and those among you who fear God, who aren't Jewish by birth, but you're looking to the living God. To us has been sent this message of salvation about a God who saves. For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not recognize him and nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And Paul runs through a story we're more familiar with because it's the Easter story. And he emphasizes what they did to Jesus. They found in him no guilt worthy of death. He had done nothing wrong, yet they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. That's another way of saying the cross. But the tree was also the place that God had cursed. So he died under God's curse. And then he was really dead, so they laid him in a tomb. The Bible makes it very clear who was responsible for the death of Jesus. It was people like us. The Bible says if we'd been there, we'd have treated Jesus that same way. That actually our daily lives show that that's what we really think of him. That we would have been among those who spat on him. Who took the skin off his back with a whip. Who, if we could have done, would have put the nails through him. That we would have hoisted him. The Bible says that in our heart of hearts, when we come face to face with God, our reaction isn't to love him, it's to hate him. If you're here this morning and there is any love for God in your heart, it's because God is at work in you. But that wasn't the end of Jesus' story. I absolutely love this. The second part of this Easter story is what God did for Jesus. It says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised the fathers, he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. What did God do? He raised his son from the dead. 3 days later, he brought him from death, really dead, back to life and a new kind of life. And Paul says, you should believe, because wandering around the known world at the moment are more than 500 people who saw him, including his mum, his best mates, and more than 500 others who actually saw him back from the dead. That's a lot of witnesses, isn't it? If we were in court and they called 500 witnesses who put their hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. If they kept saying, yeah, we saw him, he was really alive. He was dead and then he came back to life again. I touched him. I watched him eat bread and fish. I sat and had a meal with him. He was with me on the road to Emmaus. And when he broke bread, I realized, oh, it's Jesus, he's back. So Paul says, you should believe. And a lot of these folks died defending that truth. You've got to believe something strongly, haven't you, to die for it? Lots of them had family, children, loved ones, a life to lead. But when they were challenged, they laid down their life for this. They knew it was true, and they would rather die than deny the truth of Jesus. And Paul says, you should have anticipated it anyway. Paul says, if you're Jewish, and you guys are, you've got your Old Testament scriptures. And he cites three of them in verses 33, 34, 35, does one at a time. He says, look, Psalm 2 tells you that God's Son was coming. Isaiah 55 says he's going to get all the blessings of David. And Psalm 16 of verse 35 says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What does that mean? Well, like most of the time when we die, our bodies rot in the grave. But not this man. So David did. David's tomb was known. People visited it. It's what separates Christianity from so many other world religions. You might be here today thinking, well, you're either religious or you're not. That's what most of my mates think. They think you're either in the religious box, people like me. Some of them respect me, some of them don't. And they're my friends. Or you're the non-religious box, sort of rational people who live a perfectly good life without God. But, you know, Christianity doesn't just fit neatly into a box with all other religions because of the resurrection of Jesus. Either that happened or it didn't. Either that is a sort of provable thing based on the testimony of 500 people, or our faith is made up. If you could persuade me that the resurrection didn't happen, I would stop being a Christian. I'm not doing it for the morals. I'm doing it because I think it's true. I think he really died and rose again, and it makes a difference to me. You see, you can go and you can, I think there are more teeth supposedly of Buddha around the world than he can possibly have had teeth. You can go and see his teeth if that's something that interests you. You can go, well, you wouldn't be allowed in probably, I don't think. You could go to Saudi Arabia. Muhammad's body is there, the tomb. Let me tell you, I've been to Israel. And you can't find the tomb of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church will try to tell you where it is, but it's complete nonsense. I've been to other tombs, maybe or maybe not. They're his. Who knows? You know what we don't know? He's not there. He's risen. And the good news isn't, can I go and see where they laid him? The good news is, he isn't there. And that changes everything. It changes living, and it changes dying, if you believe. You see, what happens in this story is what always happens, is there's a massive division. At the end of the sermon, Peter challenges them. And he says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. There's a way that you can be right with God. There's a way that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven and put right with the God who made you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be free by the law of Moses. We can't put ourselves right by rules. Even the best of rules, the Ten Commandments, we just can't keep them perfectly on the inside. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law for us, to keep it perfectly, so that we could be free to follow God and love him. And Paul sort of anticipates a negative reaction. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He anticipates they're gonna not want to know. But you see what God does? As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Oh, I love that, if that happened here this morning. Neil, tell us more next week. Doesn't often happen. But that's what happens to Paul here. Come, we want to hear more. What is this stuff about Jesus? It sounds amazing. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, did you see what happened? Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Word of God around. It sounds too good to be true. There's this bloke Jesus, and he's man, and he's God, and he's come into the world to rescue people like us. And he died on a cross for all the things we've done wrong, and he rose again to give us new life. Do you reckon it's true? Can it really be? And there's a buzz. And they're all there. And there's a buzz, and then there's a backlash. Because jealousy then springs up. But the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, hating him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, you Jewish brothers and sisters that we have here, or fellow countrymen. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're going to tell the non-Jewish people in this city all about Jesus. What happens? Well, he says, you should have anticipated this. So the word of the Lord commanding us, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The whole mission of Acts is to go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Paul says, you should have expected that 700 years ago. It's what the Bible said would happen. And then there's another positive response. When the people from the other nations heard this, they began rejoicing. They were thrilled, glorifying the word of the Lord. Not Paul and Barnabas, not saying weren't they great, but God's word among them was great. And the word of God spread through the whole region. Out and out it went. There was hunger for this. But then there's another backlash. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city, those who were wealthy, powerful, or influential. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. No longer welcome. And they took off their sandals and shook them. It's like, we don't even want your dust. We'll have nothing to do with you if you don't want anything to do with us. And it says the disciples, though, were still filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit because they could see God at work. Do you know, as we share the word of God, we can expect the same thing. If you become a Christian, you're going to meet some people who want to know more and some people who don't. Rico Tice, who's an evangelist, says you have to risk the hostility to discover the hunger. You know, they did a survey in this country called Speaking Jesus. They've done it a couple of times. The first time, if someone had a serious conversation about Jesus with another Christian, one in five people said, I just wanted to know more. After the pandemic, do you want to know what that number was? One in three. So don't assume people don't want to know. People do want to know. Is this real? What difference does it make? Can you live this out? I was struck this week by the fact that the testimony of Gordon Wilson is unusual, isn't it? To lose your daughter and react in that way is an incredible thing. What about just the ordinary stuff of life? How does God's grace shape that? I was rereading how Rico Tice became a Christian. He was at school. And when he did, it changed him. But it made his life incredibly difficult. He was bullied and bullied terribly. He went to a very posh school, I think, and the children there had resources. And so one of the things they did was they wrote a newsletter which they got published, just taking the mickey out of him and his faith, and they distributed it throughout the school. Rico said everywhere he went, he was just mocked. I mean, can you imagine walking into a dining hall and people are reading a newspaper that's just about how stupid you are? And I've read some of the articles and they were vile. He said it was so hard, sometimes he would just kneel down beside his bed and sob. 10 years after he left school, about the same time I first met him, I think, he got a letter from one of the guys in the year below him at school. Simply said, he'd just become a Christian 10 years on. He'd never forgotten the difference Jesus made in Rico's life. He couldn't believe that this young man had managed just to keep going day by day and hadn't stopped talking about Jesus, even though everybody hated him. He said it had sowed a seed in his mind that maybe there was more to this Christianity than he'd ever thought. 10 years later, he wrote to Rico and said, I'm getting baptized, and I wanted to let you know. Rico said he fell down by his bed again and cried. He said for 10 years he'd never really known the purpose of what had happened to him in school. But God had been working in this man's heart, and Rico didn't know it, and neither did this man himself. You might walk out of that door in a few minutes' time and vow you're never coming back. It doesn't mean this morning's been in vain. This may be the start of a journey to you that leads you to heaven, that leads you to Christ. Or you may be here this morning, you may be very hungry. Your soul might be being touched right now by the grace of God. You might be at a point in your life where you do say, I want to say sorry to you, Lord. Sorry for living my life without you at the center. I want to turn from those things I've been living for that have just been dragging me down and enslaving me, some of them good but too important, some of them very bad. And I want to turn and I want to come into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, who I know died for me and I know rose again to give me new life. I want to live for him. I wonder, how are you this morning? You hungry? Or are you hostile? How is the grace of God shaping your life here this morning? Let me pray. Father God, we bow before you and we say thank you for your mercy in sending Jesus. We don't deserve your love, your mercy, or your grace, and yet you sent Jesus. You sent him as a rescuer, as one who can save. I pray for any here this morning for whom this is brand new, for whom this is like the guys who heard it first of all in Acts. Just, wow, what is this? Lord, I pray you'd open their hearts, their minds to see the truth that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and the Savior of everyone who trusts in him. And Lord, for those of us who have known you for a long time, we go through seasons in our lives where we're very hungry. And sadly, seasons in our lives where we're quite hostile to you. And I pray you'd soften our hearts. Give us real tenderness of heart that we would love you and love others as you've called us to do. To share that love of Jesus. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.